Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 790. My name is Camden Busey from Libertyville, Illinois. I have with me two friends, because it's Voss Group, but it's a special kind of Voss Group, talking about Voss's sermons. Let me introduce to you first, we have Lane Tipton, who is a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum and pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. Good to see you today.
Camden, thanks for having me. Very excited, as always.
Yes, we love talking Voss, and who would we want to talk about Voss with us more than Danny Olinger, of course, who is General Secretary for the OPC's Committee on Christian Education, and everyone's favorite Buckeye. You're one of two. I have one and a half tolerable Buckeye fan friends. You're the one. I won't say who the half is, but welcome back, Danny. It's good to have you with us.
Well, thank you, Cam.
Yes. Well, today we're going to be opening up Voss's book, Grace and Glory, and this is sermons preached at Princeton Seminary. We, on occasion, work through the various sermons here. Last time, we talked about his excellent sermon, Heavenly Mindedness. Today, we're turning to page 131, at least in this new Banner of Truth edition we have, to discuss the sermon, Running the Race. It's the seventh one in the series, and this is from Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Let me read that little section as it's included here at the beginning of this sermon, and then we'll jump on into some of the context. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. What a wonderful passage. I've preached through this several years ago in my working all the way through Hebrews. And Hebrews and Voss, what a wonderful marriage it is. But this one was preached, as the note says, in the chapel of Princeton Theological Seminary on April 6th, 1902. Danny, what's going on in Voss's life, maybe the life of the seminary, whatever you might say that might shed light on the particular context here to this sermon? 1902, that's early.
Yeah, this was a Lord's Day. It was the Lord's Day right after Easter. We have this sermon because of a notebook that was found in the Meter Center, the H.H. Meter Center at Calvin College. And during this period of time between, say, 1902 to 1905, Voss was using this same notebook, and he would write his sermons out in it. And it was like writing a manuscript. So that's why Jim Dennison was able years ago to transcribe these and put them in print. And so we have this one here in 1902, which Voss is at this point really getting ready to publish the Kingdom of God in the Church, the teaching of Jesus concerning the Kingdom of God in the Church. But at the same time, he's very active in the Presbyterian Church, trying to fight off the confessional revision that's happening in the Church. And he's just, I think he's 40 years old. He's at this point, Catherine and him still are childless. It will be next year when JG is born. And so he's just at the height of his powers as far as publishing about every possible way that you could.
Goodness. Yeah, it's interesting. How often was he preaching around this time?
In the notebook that we have, it appears about every 3 or 4 months he was delivering a sermon. Now, I have wondered if it also was connected to the fact that Francis Patton became the president of the seminary in 1902, because sometimes when things like this happen, there's increased activity in regard to what professors are called upon to do. But it is fascinating when you go back and check the dates on these sermons. Some are preached in the Miller Chapel. Others are on a Wednesday night. Others might be at First Presbyterian Church. So it's a wide range of things. But I do think that one thing we can know for sure is that he loved preaching out of Hebrews. It's the epistle from which we have most of his sermons. He taught an annual class on the epistle. We have the two landmark articles he wrote on the epistle, plus we have the class notes, which have been edited by his son into a book. So it's with his preaching on Hebrews, you do have a sense of what he means, or at least you can fill things in. But yet at the same time, all the sermons can stand on their own.
Truly. So this Voss mentions right on the first page of this that the particular location of these verses, this little section relative to the whole book. And he says these verses stand at the beginning of one of the five hortatory sections, which are so characteristic of the epistle to the Hebrews. And he goes on to make a comment about the exhortations and the doctrine, and how those might be distinguished in sections in Hebrews, but they're never at odds with one another. Is there any homiletical background or ecclesiastical background to some of these comments of people who might want to pit those two things against one another?
Well, 15 years or so ago, I heard Lane talking about this sermon at Grace Mullen, and Lane did just a fantastic job. And it's interesting. That was when my mind first started to think about the correspondence, or at least some of the things Lane was talking about. I had first heard a previous decade before that from Charlie Dennison. It's interesting that both Lane and Charlie immediately went to Hebrews 13, 22 in regard to how the epistle ends. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. And that being so important to what's going on in Hebrews, and his the writer of Hebrews not having in view just what's going on there in chapter 13, but the epistle as a whole. In the character of it. And so that then brings into view, I think, how Voss, even though he doesn't go into it in this sermon, how he is thinking about the heavenly mindedness, which is really a fascinating way in which he has the discipline to say stay true to the text here, but by bringing in that sense of exhortation, you are thinking of what the letter's about. And I think that the letter really is about so many things, but in this regard, it's Hebrews 2:5, because he's speaking about the world to come. That's what's in view. And the question is, how do you relate the pilgrimage of the Christian life to the world to come? And that's what part of the problem, which is going on with the externalism of the Hebrew Christians, the readers, and what Voss is really, I think, addressing the externalism of his hearers in the Presbyterian Church. And in that regard, this is where the sermon starts to take on, I think, dimensions that are very similar to what J. Gresham Machen was bringing out, because Machen was dealing with a Presbyterian church that wanted to divorce doctrine from life. Christianity was being maintained as a life, and the doctrine's indifferent. Here, you have the separation of exhortation and doctrine, and a failure in one, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, is a failure in the other. It is really Voss sees this. Not only are you having these pressures of externalism, but you also have, by this separation of exhortation and doctrine, you're having a blind Christianity that's devoid of content and has lacked connection to the world to come and has no spiritual vitality to live for Christ in this life.
Certainly. I'm also interested in this date, you know, 1902. So maybe thinking 15 years prior to some of the issues on faculty starting to heat up regarding the Presbyterian conflict. Obviously, in the bigger scheme, we have issues regarding theological liberalism, and they just want to entirely turn Christianity just into an ethic, and even the historical aspect of the scriptures is completely unimportant, just as long as you have the ethical teachings and some get fuel, some feeling in response to, or of dependence in response to what God has done. But even more specifically, and from this gets into some of your job as general secretary for the Committee on Christian Education. One of the things you do is interview with, along with the rest of the committee, interview the seminaries that serve our denomination to talk about curriculum and pedagogy and other things. And leading up into the 20s, there was quite a strife over the curriculum, and there was like a student revolt and some other things where they wanted to turn many of the classes into more practical theological classes. And I presume that Erdman, Charles Erdman, professor of practical theology, and others might have had a much different homiletical take. I wonder if any of that feeds into, this might be very early for Voss to kind of, he maybe doesn't have any of this in mind directly at Princeton. Maybe he does, I don't know. But it certainly is something that this comment to me seems like an anticipation of things to come at this at this seminary later, which would eventually, you know, unfold in a whole host of other ways. But it's the same, it's themes that we see even present today. We need a practical education. We need to address people and their feelings. We need to give them helpful tips and tricks. And, you know, they have the therapeutic aspect to preaching rather than the doctrinal stuff, which is only for cold, stodgy, you know, frozen chosen.
Yeah. I believe that with Charles Erdman, I could be wrong, but I don't think he came on the faculty until maybe 1904 or so.
Yeah.
So I think this is pre-Erdman. But I do think the very issues that Machen is battling, Voss has in view because of an address that Voss gave during his being inaugurated at the 1888, September 4th, 1888, at the school in Grand Rapids, when he was installed as a professor. He gave an address on the prospects of American theology. And he really, in that address, believed that the empiricism of American Christianity was really such a cancer. And it was not only divorcing people from heavenly-mindedness, but it was an attack upon the Reformed faith. And the reason why it was an attack upon the Reformed faith is because he saw the Reformed faith covenantally, all the parts work together as a whole. And if you attack the doctrine of God, you're attacking so many other things. You know, they're all held together. And yet empiricism is the enemy of the whole. Mm. And so Voss was very attuned to this. And I think that's why Machen and him, over time, just became closer and closer on this issue, because Machen might have come at it in a way that was more straightforward in dealing with this is what's before the church. Voss might have been more exegetical, but they're both getting at the same things. And there is that glorious line in the second chapter of the Christianity and Liberalism where Machen says that Christianity is based upon a triumphant indicative, and that what you have then with liberalism is a religion that has divorced itself from the triumphant indicative and is just bare imperative.
Yeah.
And so that's very much related to what's going on here. I mean, in a certain respects, I hope I'm not biased, but I start to read what Voss is doing here in reading the epistle to the Hebrews as a whole and thinking about Machen. And it seems to me as if the same issues are reoccurring. Some of the issues that the Hebrew the readers of this epistle are having with externalism are some of the same issues that are going on in the day that Voss is living there in 1902. Maybe Lane can add to all
Sure.
that.
Oh, I don't know if I have much to add along the historical side of it, but I will say this. I think what you see enshrined in this particular sermon, among other things, is the maxim that Voss expressed that doctrine is a means of grace, that doctrine properly presented in the power of the Spirit, in the vital union with Jesus Christ, in the apprehension of the unseen heavenly things, doctrine facilitates that vitality. And so, where there is a severing of doctrine and practice, there's going to be, in the nature of the case, an emaciating of the vitality and a fading of the pursuit of heavenly things. And so I think where Voss is complimenting Machen so much here is that he's making exactly that point Machen made about doctrine grounds life. And the beauty of the sermon is he's saying doctrine, as set forth in the epistle, is a means of grace that facilitates contact by the Spirit through faith with heaven, and fills the believer with a vitality and a joy that is ready to stand against all approaches to religion that would deny doctrine as a means of grace, and would therefore, in some way or another, destroy the vitality of the kind of faith that's in view in 12:1 through 3, the faith that's pressing forward. In continuity with the past, of course, but in this new and better way that has been opened by Christ's ascension into heaven.
I think one of the previous sections on exhortation in the third chapter, that's also, I'm always some surprised that Voss didn't go there, but the encouragement there in the exhortation is that the readers are told that they share in a heavenly calling, and that's at the start of that chapter, and then they're told that they share in Christ. And so I think that's the grounding of that, the doctrinal grounding from which then they are to live. So you see this movement, and as you're moving towards the end of the epistle.
Certainly. The beginning of this verse here, or this chapter, says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," and then it includes the cohortative or subjunctive. I have to look at the Greek. I don't have it in front of me. "Let us also lay aside every weight." But the question is, here we have this "therefore." We need to see what that's connecting to. What is the ground of this coming exhortation? And it's this notion of having a cloud of witnesses. What is going on in chapter 11? Many people are going to know Hebrews 11, but what is the significance of that chapter, either you, Danny, or Lane, in terms of setting the stage for then running this race?
I'll just make the briefest of introductory comments. Voss is extremely insightful in taking Hebrews 11:1 and recognizing that there's a unique and somewhat distinctive conception of faith in view. That Paul, when he speaks of faith and its instrumental function in receiving the righteousness of Christ and justification, or he speaks of it as the organ that receives Christ and his benefits, which he does in numerous places, Galatians and Romans. That's never denied by the author of Hebrews, but faith has a wider outlook. And faith is what lays hold of the substance of the things hoped for and not seen, which is the author of Hebrews' way of speaking of heavenly Mount Zion, 12, 22, and 23, or entering into glory, 2, 10, or entering into Sabbath rest, 4, 3. And so what you find in these instances of heroism and enduring under great suffering, the reason why you find those as examples is that these are examples of those who had a faith in union with the promised Messiah, by which they began to lay hold of those heavenly things. And I don't want to get too far ahead of this, but the consequence of that is such joy and peace fills the heart that whatever you face by way of opposition and hardship becomes an impediment that speeds you along in your race, seeking those things that you have apprehended by faith. And so I think what's framing 12:1 here at minimum is that that cloud of witnesses is characterized by having a faith that by the Spirit's agency in union with the promised Messiah brings the believer into contact with the things of heaven.
Certainly. What is the purpose of using this imagery to begin with, in the sense of running a race? Voss comments a bit upon the accessibility of this illustration, but why is this such a suitable illustration at this point in time? For Paul, well, I don't think Paul wrote this, but I don't know why I just said that, but for the author of Hebrews, Priscilla wrote it. Ooh, that's a hot take. No, I don't think that either. I think Apollos wrote it. But what's the suitable, why is running a race so suitable here for this notion? How does this pick up and kind of, in a sense, maybe even accelerate, no pun intended, the pilgrim motif?
I think that he's very interested in the fact that there seems to be a lack of spiritual vitality, and yet the race is a strenuous race, and he's sort of really defending old Princeton. I mean, it would not be old Princeton for him. It would just be Princeton for him.
Yeah, Warfield hadn't been carried out yet.
Warfield had not been carried out yet. But it's as if he says, hey, look, they can call us antiquated. They can call us old-fashioned. But you know what? We should be seeking to, in regard to being judged, that cloud of witnesses who's put their hope in Christ, we should think about what they think about us running this race, not about the modern world around us. I mean, they're not the ones that matter. The ones that matter are it's a far different way of viewing things in regard to living this Christian life. And Voss is saying this other way doesn't get you anywhere. If you try to appease the moderns, it's just really quite an empty surface level Christianity that not only has no heart, but it also lacks any propulsion. In other words, when you constantly have to bring up out of yourself that which you're going to offer to God, it's self-defeating versus being joined to Christ in heaven above. See, Christ's seat is, and that's Hebrews 12:2. Christ is seated.
Right.
And he's the one to whom you're joined, and he is the one who energizes you. You live out of that union by the Spirit, and you are able to run this race then in a way that you give yourself up. And that's the other thing that both the Hebrew Christians, the readers here, did not want to do. They're complaining about suffering. They're complaining about affliction. And Voss is saying, look, don't be like them.
Mm-hmm.
Be like those who've gone before you in the old covenant, who gave themselves up willingly because they saw that God has prepared for them a city. Mm-hmm. And at the center of that city is God himself.
Those certainly are Pauline themes. Thinking about, I was just preaching from Matthew chapter 6 in the kingdom, but I brought the people back to Colossians 3:1-4, set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God in glory. So the motivation then is to live out your heavenly identity. So our union with Christ, Christ seated in heaven, reigning on high, informs and animates and strengthens our present walk. It's Paul's lesson also earlier in the book, Colossians 1, from which we get our mission here, that we're seeking to present every person mature in Christ. But if you continue on, Paul says, "For this I labor and toil, laboring with all the energy that Christ works within me." So the whole, everything that Paul's doing in his labors is strengthened by, animated by the Holy Spirit of Christ working in and through him. And that's also, therefore, what the pilgrims ought to be traveling on. That's their fuel. It's their union with Christ and his heavenly realities. So we're striving toward the city to which we already belong. To do so by God's care and God's provision, even though we're pilgrims, not realized or not living in a fully realized eschatology yet. Lane, you were going to say?
Yeah, I did have a thought. I think one reason Voss picks up on the running image is that it reminds you of painful progress on the path to glory. He doesn't spell this out all the way, but there's a participation in the sufferings and the glories of the Messiah.
Right.
And the running image makes you aware of that. And I think, secondly, what gravitates in that direction in Voss's mind at the runner is there, and Danny hinted at this, and he may have spelled this out more than I remember. I may be getting old, but I just want to reinforce something Danny said. I think the similarity between the temptation that the Hebrew Christians face and the temptation that Presbyterians in the early 20th century faced is that there is a form of religion that has denied the power of the resurrected and ascended Christ, and as a consequence of that, has traded heaven for earth.
Mm.
What joins the retrospective Judaizing tendency that the author of Hebrews faced and the liberal project that Voss faced is that not only is there no resurrection dunamis, there's a Pelagian propension, but there's just no heaven in either proposal. And I think Voss is reminding you that the reason why you keep running the race and the reason why the faith that propels you to run is so critical is it's orienting you to the very two things that the error in the author of Hebrews Day and the Aaron Voss's Day are warning against: a denial of the supernaturalism of Christocentric religion and its corollary, a heavenly mindedness. And so it really, I think this running image is helpful because you at no point are you stationary and comfortable with retrograde, anti-supernatural, earthly minded religion.
Yeah, I think that's I can't remember if it was in the Sermon on Heavenly Mindedness or here, but that's why you will be dealing with this passage at times, and Voss will take you to verse 17 in Esau. I mean, that's where this is going. And right before you get to the section of what you've been brought to in 12:18, being brought to the heavenly Zion, you see the why is the writer of the Hebrews bring up Esau in the exchanging of the birthright? It's because this is the conflict that's going on. Those who are seeking this inheritance apart from Christ by their own means and have exchanged the heavenly for the earthly, in doing so, they're going to end up like Esau, judged, versus those who proceed by faith.
That's such a good point. Yeah, that exchange is tragic, but it underscores the grumbling. That's what the author of Hebrews says early on about the grumbling spirit. See that you do not have grumbling hearts, you know, like the rest, like the Israelites who were being led out of slavery in Egypt unto their rest. It was a prototype or an anticipation of the heavenly rest, the ultimate rest we are to receive in the new heavens and the new earth. But they had everything they needed. And they had God himself leading them through the wilderness and feeding them along the way, but they grumbled and wanted to turn around and go back to, they thought it was better back in Egypt. And the same tendency is present. I don't want to overread this, but Danny, since we have you on, I have to try to at least make some connections to OPC history. I think this is in my contract as historian. I have to do this anyway. But Lane, I think you're dead right in terms of connecting this to the anti-supernaturalism. But I'm curious also if there might be some parallels or some application that we could make regarding the spirit of grumbling and the desire of many in the mainline church to have an influential and a significant culturally viable church. And when you're not seeing the growth, or you're not seeing the, you know, financial advance or the development according to earthly characteristics and earthly measurements, what's the tendency? Well, this is a waste of my time. This isn't panning out. You start to have a grumbling heart and maybe want to go back when things get difficult. The Hebrews are getting persecuted and they want to go back to the old covenant because, in my view, they were being persecuted perhaps by other Jews because of their new covenant practices. Regardless of the reason for their suffering, he didn't like it and wanted to go back. And the author of Hebrews likens that to the pilgrims who wanted to turn around and go back to Egypt. So, seeing here in the Presbyterian conflict, controversy, as well as the modernist fundamentalist controversy, Voss did not end up in the OPC. He didn't come along, although his heart was with them. We see that evidenced in the letters. Danny's written about this extensively. But we do see figures like Machen and others who are forsaking, apparently seeming to forsake the world, forsake big numbers, big cultural influence. And 34 of them, ministers, and then what, 17 ruling elders, formed the OPC. Now, I don't find pride just in being small. I mean, that doesn't necessarily mean we're faithful. All I'm trying to make the point here about is the fact that they're evaluating things on a different level. They were evaluating their life in the church, not in terms of what will make us more comfortable or what will make us better off in the eyes of the world, but rather on faithfulness and on perseverance towards a heavenly goal. They weren't perfect. We don't want to engage in hagiography here, but I think there's an important application point to keep in mind in the early 20th century.
Yeah, I'm struck by the fact in regard to Machen, the more I read Machen in the Presbyterian conflict, that Machen truly believed that the best thing for the world, the evangelization of the world, was Presbyterianism. It was Presbyterianism for the whole world. And what he meant by that was the doctrines of grace, which have Jesus Christ at the center, an anthropology in which man's dead in trespasses and sins and only could be made alive through the work of Christ in the Spirit, a sense in which of effectual calling and of God being the absolute sovereign, transcendent God in order of all things. And what that meant in regard to life in the church and everything else that followed, I think that's a little bit what Voss is getting at here. The doctrine encompasses all that. It's not limited to one thing. And also the fact that at the head of this doctrine is Jesus Christ, who is the leader and perfecter of the faith. So this faith, which is grounded in the heavenlies as Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand, it's that which gives strength going forward in the pilgrimage, so that you are enabled to suffer and die for Christ. That's the faith that we need to proclaim. Not a truncated faith that rips apart certain doctrines for a goal that might be cultural, or things like that. I think that it all ties together. I mean, I think, you know, I know this for both of you, dear brothers, you're gripped like I am by Calvinism in a way that you could never go back. I mean, like Warfield says, you know, once you see that it's all of God, from beginning to end, and once you see the centrality of Christ, you cannot go back to doctrinal indifference. You cannot go back to that which is not what the Bible is proclaiming. And I think that's what grips Machen, and he's willing to die for it. But yet the Presbyterian Church has in its sight the fact that modernism is coming and that it can't stop what it sees as this tide that's sweeping over America. And so it believes that, if we just sacrifice the doctrine, we can win everyone in between and have the ability to mobilize throughout the world in order to keep Christian civilization. You know what? You give it all away. And 100 years later, we've seen the Presbyterian Church has given it all away. They only have 1 million members. And the reason I think they only have 1 million, they still have 1 million, is because they got so many billions in endowment that there's certain people that want to spend their money. I hate to be so crass about it, but it breaks my heart what happened to that church.
Well, you brothers have lit a minor fire under me. Maybe I always stay partially lit anyway, but let me just comment on what both of you have said that I wasn't going to say it until you brothers did. But I think what you find in the anti-supernaturalism and anti-heavenly-minded character of liberalism, I think you find I'm going to call it its neo-fundamentalist sister or sibling in the moderates who wanted to continue in the PCUSA, or who, for cultural and social reasons alone, formed competing conservative institutions with the aim not of maintaining doctrinal purity, not of worship, not heavenly mindedness, but of providing a conservative alternative to cultural hegemony distinct from the liberal mainline. And the sad tale is that the neo-evangelicals and the neo-fundamentalists from the 20th and 21st century, I've worked very closely with some of the neo-fundamentalist types over the past 15, 20 years. They are most certainly shaving off doctrine here or there, compromising immutability, compromising other doctrinal concerns for the sake of what? Well, of impacting and reclaiming American culture. And when that happens, even if there are verbal affirmations of supernaturalism and heavenly mindedness, when the concern becomes the influence of the culture and affluence within the culture, what it really is a kind of more sinister and difficult to locate version of that liberalism that arose in the 20th century. It's just a little bit more cloaked, but both are concerned by cultural hegemony and are not motivated by the sorts of things Voss is bringing out in this sermon. So I think it's stunning.
It's interesting also to connect this with what Voss starts to address on page 142 regarding the Christian race needing to be run with patience. The logic there is that the patience also is connected to the suffering. So it's not the point of, hey, run this race slowly. No, we're supposed to run it with endurance, but also recognize it's difficult and don't give up. Have patience. There are going to be trials and tribulations. So, on this point, regarding the struggles that many neo-fundamentalists and neo-evangelicals had, the culture warriors, et cetera, it seems to me that there would be a lack of patience with those aspects because there seems to be a desire to receive earthly blessings now. They will prioritize worldly concerns presently in exchange for the glories that come through patient endurance, through tribulation and suffering, which again connects back to Esau's point. Esau needed his earthly comfort because he was convinced he was going to die, and he exchanged his inheritance and his blessing, both of them, But he made an exchange for a pot of stew. You know, we can have more numbers, more money. We can get those things if we want, but at what cost, right? What do you guys think?
Yeah, no, it's, I mean, it's the already not yet nature of our life. And that is the most precious thing we have, being joined to Christ now and participating in kingdom life now, even as we look forward to that kingdom life to come. And the means by which God works in us and in his church is through his means, through the word and sacraments of prayer. And that is so sufficient. And when you start to think those things aren't sufficient, or the inheritance is not enough, then you're not going to have that patience. But yet Voss is saying that if you are looking to Christ in heaven and know that you're joined to him, it becomes the source of the patience. And it actually is the means by which tribulation and suffering is turned into joy. But this is the thing that, again, when I think of the writer of, again, Voss writes so much on Hebrews, it's sometimes hard for me to divorce all his material from this single sermon. But he is really pointing out at other places, the audience being the external nature of their problem. First of all, they didn't like the way Christ appeared.
Mm-hmm. Right.
The external nature of how he appeared as a suffering servant and how he went to the cross. And now they don't like the external. They've translated that to a faith that's external. And in some ways is looking back to that which is external in the Old Covenant. Now, it's interesting in regard to the Old Testament. Voss is never saying that the Old Testament is bad. He actually is endorsing the Old Testament. But he's always layering it with the argument, the new is so much better. And the old, at its best, understood that it must be transcended by the new, the anticipatory nature of what was coming. And so if the old doesn't recognize that, it's much like Zacharias in the temple in Luke 1. It's mute. If it can't speak to the Christ in the coming day that's more glorious, it has nothing to say. And so, you know, I think that what's fascinating to me here also is the fact that this is a section you normally wouldn't think of Voss preaching on. It's imperative. Chapter 11 was more indicative, but yet it's so instructive here how Voss is not running away from imperatives or exhortation. He's just saying, you got to understand that they go together, that they flow one into the other. And so I think that's, again, instructive in regard to preaching and how he's going about this here.
It is. Just to tie your two comments, last two statements together, just as I reflect very briefly on it. I think, Camden, what unites the mainline and the neo-fundamentalist is what I will call a shared Pythagorean Presbyterianism, the worship of number, the worship of number, influence, and affluence. The more numbers, the more influence, more numbers, the more affluence, the better. And I think to comment on what Danny's saying about externalism, here's the irony. The author of Hebrews audience, the liberal mainline, and the neo-fundamentalists, to the extent that they are concerned about outward glory, earthly hegemony, influence and affluence, they all are externalist in the worst sense possible, because they're focusing on the manifestation of earthly glory as a substitute, a functional substitute for the heavenly glory apprehended only by faith in union with the promised Messiah. And that's what the author is preaching. That's what the author is teaching. And so this really is, I think, when you look at the breadth of the application of this sermon, It takes ancient, modern liberal, and modern neo-fundamentalist externalism and really lays bare all of the family resemblances over against this supernatural, Christocentric, heavenly-minded truth that is Calvinism come to its own. According to Voss.
Where does Voss take this sermon following that? How does he end? What's the conclusion? Does he have finish his third point? Then does he quote from a hymn and then have a poem? What does he do, Danny? Is this representative, you think, of his other sermons, Danny, or is he doing something different?
Well, this is the cool thing about this sermon is that it starts out a little, to me, it builds up. So the first part is like you're sitting in Voss's classroom, and he's teaching you doctrinally how you should proceed. And then he starts the train's leaving the station. It really starts to pick up speed here. So when he gets to the end, he doesn't let it end on an imperative. But he goes to Christ, then as the leader and perfecter of the faith and what that means. And I think it's also somewhat subtle here, but there's a sense in which I think he's also seeing Christ as prophet and priest in heaven, which is also the one who is conducting us or leading us or overseeing us. And so as we're joined to this one, we're able to endure the shame. And then he takes us to the Apostle Paul and to Romans 5, and he basically says this is the same thing we're being taught there about tribulation as we embrace our risen, crucified and risen Savior in this Christian life.
That's certainly a theme that the apostles understood, as they rejoiced, insofar as they were suffering in and out of their union with Christ. Praise be to God. That's a mysterious thing, from the eyes and the vantage point and the perspective of this world, to see people rejoicing in suffering. But it makes all the difference if you understand that your life is bound up with Christ, but more than that, your life is Christ. Read Galatians 2, verse 20. And then when you come to understand the lesson of Philippians 2, 5 through 11, among many other places, that our lives are being conformed not only to the resurrection of Christ, to the life of Christ in his resurrection, but first to the life of Christ in his suffering and his humiliation before his exaltation. And then as a Christian, if you come to understand that, our pilgrimage is a movement from suffering to glory, being conformed to his sufferings first, so that we too will share in his subsequent glories, and it opens up a whole new world, and it gives to us that patience again. Let me read a sentence here which really stuck out to me on 144. Now it is the secret enjoyment of a real communion with the celestial sphere that is the source from which all Christian patience is fed, and without which it could not exist for a moment itself. Our union with Christ, who is in heaven, the ascended Christ, that makes all the difference. And that's an eternal well. All these scientists trying to work on cold fusion. Well, this is like an unlimited, unceasing supply of eternal glory, power, and strength that comes to us through our union with Christ. And if we don't understand that, so if you evacuate union with Christ, or if you evacuate the truth about Christ, who he is, you've got nothing. And you are left with a worldly inheritance, which is no inheritance at all. So it makes all the difference.
Yeah, I don't know about both of you when you preach, but I always want to be true to the text. And there is in the text that relationship between indicative and imperative, between exhortation and doctrine. There's always that relationship. But if possible, and I don't want to have the end of a sermon be something that's not flowing from the text, but I would like to end on the indicative of Christ's person and work. And so that's what Voss is doing here, in that so often you hear sermons in which it's left with the imperative, go out and you do something. Well, of course we want to live for Christ. Of course we need to die to self and live to him. But how do you do that, as you said in that quote you just had, if you've lost contact with the celestial realm where Christ is and where your life is hidden with him? So I want them to think in terms of Christ is my hope. He's going to be my hope when I leave this building, as I go and live, you know, during my job and relationships and everything I do, as I prefer him and prefer others, I can't do this apart from him. So I want them to realize that, you know, I want the last thing to be on Christ. I'm not saying I always do that in sermons, but if possible, I do think about those things where Voss ends it up here. He wants us, you know, he really is pointing us here at the end to the person and work of Christ.
Yeah. Amen. Ending on the indicative. I love it.
Yeah.
It's very good. Lane, you got any final comments? Any thoughts before we wrap
no,
up?
No, I was going to, it's so funny. You, there were two things I was going to read. You read the one that I thought was better. But it is, I'll just simply say this. I think what Voss is, to wrap up what you brothers have already said better than what I'm going to say here, but I think what Voss is reminding us of here is that the secret of energy in the race is found as faith apprehends not merely the heavenly sphere, but the one who fills that sphere with light and life, Jesus Christ himself. And the problem of all these forms of externalism that we've talked about, the Jewish form, the liberal form, the neo-evangelical hyphen neo-fundamentalist form, is that all of them in varying ways seek their energy, seek their significance, seek their life, seek their vitality from earthly things. And the heavenly is life-giving because Christ, as life-giving spirit, fills that realm with the light and life of his person, his work, his power, and his glory. And that is what faith lays hold of. And that is what propelled the cloud of witnesses, past, present, and future, to that glorious end where Jesus, as author and finisher of faith, awaits them to bring them and show them the full fruition of their heavenly inheritance. And so this, I do concur with what both of you were saying about ending there.
Yeah. Amen. I appreciate that. Again, this sermon is Running the Race in Voss's book, Grace and Glory, Sermons Preached at Princeton Seminary. We just covered pages 131 through 145. Next time on this installment of Grace and Glory Conversations for Voss Group, we'll open up to the eighth sermon, The Christian's Hope, on page 147. So stay tuned when we get there. But next month, well, we should be back with a regular Voss Group. But go ahead, Danny.
Isn't Lane preaching on 1 Peter 1 right now?
I am in the midst, yes.
Yeah, so I can't wait to hear what you have to say about this sermon since you're preaching on it right now.
I'll probably have a thought or two.
That's great. We're looking forward to that. One of my favorite sections, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. We'll be back in Voss's book, Biblical Theology, next time. We're carrying on with Revelation, connected with the Nativity. And we'll get back to that, and hopefully with our other series. We got all sorts of things going on. We got Van Til Group, which we do a couple of those a year. And then Danny and I just started a series working through Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. And we're trying our best getting people scheduled to carry through that and finish that book, timing it right around OPC General Assembly in June 23. So we're working at it, and we're gonna get there. By God's grace, we'll see.
Previous episode was just about the best I've ever heard on Reform Forum, so it was delightful.
I appreciate
had to
that.
Say that.
Well, thank you for this kind that kind assessment. We'll let the listener be the judge. You can find that episode online. We'll have there is a link to that. Just head on over to reformedforum.org. While you're there, you can see news and other updates about all of our other programs, things we have going on. Lots of new courses, lots of things available, all for free at reformedforum.org. And we got a whole host of other things in the works. So stay tuned and register for our email newsletter if you're interested in finding out what we're up to right away. That's the best way to do it. But I do want to thank everybody for listening, and I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.